I'd like to begin with some news excerpts from the BBC network and also Fox News. Packing sustained winds of up to 199 miles per hour, Typhoon Haiyan made landfall in the Philippines shortly before dawn yesterday morning, on Friday morning, bringing gusts that reached 235 miles per hour, waves as high as 45 feet, and up to 15 and three-quarter inches of rain in certain places. The storm ripped apart buildings and triggered landslides as it plowed across the country's central islands. Officials said more than 12 million people would be impacted by this particular storm. Typhoon Haiyan, equivalent to a Category 5 hurricane, is predicted to make landfall in Vietnam tonight around 9 p.m. Kansas time. Just for a point of curiosity, typhoons and cyclones and hurricanes, they're all actually the same thing. There's just different parts of the world call these storms by different names. According to one eyewitness, quote, "It was frightening. The wind was so strong. It was so loud, like a 747 flying overhead. I could see trees being toppled down," end quote. Jeff Masters, a meteorology director at a private firm called Weather Underground, said in a blog post that the damage from Haiyan's winds must have been, quote, "perhaps the greatest wind damage any city on Earth has endured from a tropical cyclone in the past century," end quote. In its path are areas already struggling to recover from a deadly 7.3 magnitude earthquake that just hit the Philippines last month, including one island where about 5,000 people are still living in tents. It's a very sad situation right now that's going on over in the Philippines that's taking place this weekend. Our prayers are certainly with the church brethren and family members and other individuals that are being affected by that storm. Extreme weather phenomenons seem to be always in our news lately. This past July 2013, Death Valley, California experienced the highest temperatures ever recorded at 129 degrees. I'm sure it was a dry heat, so it probably didn't feel that bad. 129 degrees, the highest temperature ever recorded, though, in Death Valley. More than a foot of rain fell on parts of Malaysia this past January. It left 7 dead, 23,000 people evacuated, and hundreds of homes destroyed. During Australia's summer, this past summer, which would have been our past winter, during their last summer, they broke records for the hottest month on record in over 103 years. 26 were found dead in a tropical storm in Mozambique and Madagascar this last February. New Zealand is experiencing the worst drought in 30 years. They have a reported loss of somewhere in the neighborhood of $820 million from this particular drought. Here in 2013, Spain recorded the wettest spring on record. They had precipitation levels that are more than three times their last 30-year average. Just an incredible large amount of water. May 20th, 2013, coming a little bit closer to home, many would probably remember the EF5 tornado that hit Moore, Oklahoma. It left 20 dead, destroyed thousands of homes and businesses. And then just 11 days later, another tornado hit not too far away in El Reno, Oklahoma. That tornado was 2.6 miles wide. It's estimated that it's the widest tornado ever recorded in U.S. history. There are fires, there's floods, there's rainstorms, there's windstorms, there's drought, there's hot, there's cold. There was even a volcano a few years ago that blew smoke and essentially shut down much of Europe. If you remember that, delayed all kinds of flights. Have you ever wondered why such severe weather events and horrendous human tragedies actually occur? Why is our weather so messed up? What's the source of that mess up, if you want to say it that way? Many seem to blame God when huge disasters like this strike. They say, oh, God must be angry. Oh, it's God's fault. God is the one that's pushing the buttons and causing these things to happen. On January 12th, 2010, a 7.0 earthquake struck the nation of Haiti, approximately 16 miles west of the capital city. Over the next 2 weeks, at least 52 aftershocks measuring 4.5 or greater were recorded. Again, just a tremendous earthquake showered by dozens of more of, you know, slightly lesser earthquakes. Death tolls estimates range from 100 to 159,000. The officials in Haiti offer numbers that are sometimes two and three times that. They're greatly disputed, but everyone agrees it's somewhere between 100 and 160,000 people are dead because of those earthquakes and the aftershocks. In response to that particular tragedy, one former Southern Baptist minister stated in response to the earthquake that Haitians need to have, quote, a great turning to God, end quote. And that particular individual went so far as to say that the earthquake was possibly a blessing in disguise. So is God the cause of natural disasters? If he is not, then why doesn't he just stop them? Why doesn't God just stop these things from happening, these storms from wiping out thousands of people's homes and lives? What's the biblical response to natural disasters in the world? How does the Bible view disasters and the source of those disasters? And then what role can we play? These are some of the questions I'd like to discuss in the sermon here this afternoon. When we read of some events in the Bible, we do see God as the source of some of these disasters. There are examples in the Bible where God actually states that he's the source for some of these things. Genesis or Revelation offers accounts of God's punishment to mankind for their sins. Lots of events recorded in the pages of the Bible. There's the worldwide flood at the time of Noah, the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were some pretty significant disasters that occurred directly at God's hand. In the famous Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus said the time of the end would be characterized by earthquakes. Earthquakes in various places. He predicted that. The book of Revelation foretells massive earthquakes of unprecedented magnitude at the time of the end as an expression of God's wrath on a sinning world. So God himself has prophesied there will be earthquakes in the time of the end. It's his wrath coming out on the sinning world, all for a very specific purpose. We'll touch on that a little bit later. The key question, though, is this. How do we know the difference between a God-caused disaster, like the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah or the actual flooding of the earth, versus things in our modern history like the earthquake in Haiti, or the floods in Spain, or the typhoon yesterday that hit the Philippines and it's on track to hit Vietnam this evening? How do we know the difference between some of these storms, between some of these disasters? As we begin this message, we need to note that it's vitally important to distinguish between what God does and what he simply allows to happen. There's a very broad difference there. There's a great difference between what God actually does and what he allows. Some people would consider this to be inconsequential because since God has the power to prevent disasters, then he's also to blame them for allowing them to happen. And so they merge that and say, yes, well, there's simply no difference. God has the power to stop it, therefore he's ultimately responsible and guilty for allowing these things to happen. How can we then square the seeming contradiction of a loving, all-powerful God that allows destruction and devastation and death on such a massive scale? I mean, we're not talking about just dozens, you know, here or there. We're talking 1,000 people dead from the typhoon in Philippines yesterday or more. This answer requires us to look at the bigger picture of man's response, or in many cases, man's lack of response over the span of history to God himself, to his way of life, and to his laws. I'd like to begin back in Genesis. I'll review some of this history. I love beginning in Genesis. This is where God starts the Bible, and I love going back and reading some of these early chapters of Genesis, the account of the creation week and what happened in the Garden of Eden and the first sin. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Here God is in the process of doing something very special and very integral in his plan of salvation for mankind. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. This clearly implies that God designed and created human beings with the capacity to have a relationship with him. God created humans to have a relationship with him. He wants that. That's part of the very fabric of how we were even created and why we were created. God wants to have a relationship with mankind. It's what he wants. His ultimate desire is to have a relationship with mankind. Unfortunately, the first humans forfeited their opportunity for a happy life, for a successful life, for a blessed physical life, and for an opportunity at eternal life because of their disobedience to God. And the consequences of their sin just rolls on through history. Adam and Eve's own son, Cain, killed his brother Abel. And man has been against man in various wars ever since. The Bible records only a small handful of individuals that are mentioned as righteous prior to the time of Abraham. Only a few individuals. Let's go forward a couple chapters to chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. Here's jumping into the middle of this genealogy. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. He begot Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So here's one individual that's described. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but we can imply some of his character. We can imply the idea that he was righteous, that he was walking with God. The Bible says that he was walking with God. He was a partner with God, and he loved God and was obedient to God, supported his way of life. Dropping down to chapter 6 and verse 5, we see what was all around him and others, though. In chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the society that's being built up to based off of Adam and Eve's sin. Every intent of the heart was evil. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And like Enoch, Noah walked with God. There's a relationship there. There was trust and love and a mutual respect. Noah was all for God's laws and all for his commands and his way of life. We know from the following verses and chapters that God ended up destroying the rest of mankind in a flood. He caused a natural disaster to wipe out the evil that was so rampant on the earth at that time, saving only Noah and his family and certain animals. And God then started over with Noah and his family and repopulating the earth. Let's go forward a few more chapters to chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Here, this is the beginning ideas and the beginning concepts that will lead to the Tower of Babel. The individual is wanting to build this great tower that reached up into the sky. The Jewish historian Josephus claims that this was Nimrod's scheme to protect mankind in the event that God would decide to flood the earth again. This was, according to Josephus, this was Nimrod's idea of building this tall structure that if God did want to flood the earth again, that everyone could escape to the top part of this tower and be safe. The expositor's commentary makes an interesting statement regarding the flood and specifically the Tower of Babel here. The expositor's Bible commentary says this, quote, the focus of the author since the beginning of the chapters of the book of Genesis has been both on, number one, God's plan to bless mankind by providing him that which is good, and number two, on man's failure to trust God and enjoy the good that God had provided. The characteristic mark of man's failure up to this point in the book has been his attempt to grasp the good on his own, rather than trust God to provide it for him, end quote. So according to the Bible commentary here, expositor's Bible commentary, he's saying that the chapters leading up here to the Tower of Babel show that man is trying to grab what is good rather than trust in God to provide that and then subsequently to be sufficient with what God provides. But man is all out trying to grab his own good and trying to make this mark for himself. Continuing on in our brief review here of history, God's next attempt to build a relationship with mankind then begins with Abraham, culminating in the nation of Israel that God set apart as a special nation to him, as a special people to him. Most of those individuals miserably failed, except again for a small handful of righteous individuals who were very faithful to God. Moses, we know, had his hands full with the largely rebellious nation. That nation continually accused God and blamed God for things and blamed Moses for their troubles. The second generation under Joshua fared only somewhat better. But then came the time of the judges. And most of the story of the judges consists of numerous repetitions of the same cycle. It starts off with Israel being blessed by God. Then Israel becomes disobedient. Then God punishes Israel. And then Israel cries out for God to save them and to actually deliver them. And then God, in his mercy and his love for this nation, for the special people, he delivers them and saves them. Israel then rejects God, goes back to disobedience, and the cycle starts all over again. And that's the cycle that we see so often repeated through the story of the judges. God also sent numerous prophets to warn the nations of the consequences of their sins and to encourage them to repent, all of which resulted in some very mixed results, primarily unsuccessfully. Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 has a wonderful summary, despite this rocky history, all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way up here to through the time of the judges and the prophets. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 gives a wonderful summary of God's perspective on mankind. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" God wanted so badly to bless Israel. He wanted so badly to have this beautiful relationship with them. But it was their disobedience that led them to various punishments, to being slaves to various nations and diseases and all kinds of other curses and things. It wasn't because God was angry and God hated them. God loved them and God wanted them to repent. But those things were sent to them to cause them to actually repent and to turn back to God. Eventually, the nations of Israel and Judah ended up going into national captivity because of their sins, because of their failure to repent of their sins. All of this history, remember, was with God's special people. This whole history is with God's special people who had God to watch over them. God was there wanting, desiring to care for them. Remember that the principal characters in the Bible are God's people. The Bible that we have, it's a book about God's people, about God's plan. It's not about all of mankind. It's not a book about the Egyptians or a book about this race or that culture. We see evidence of that as they collide with God's people throughout history. But the Bible is primarily a book for God's people, about his plan. The rest of mankind in Old Testament times weren't even in the ballpark, if you want to say it that way. But they wandered farther and farther away from God. Fast forwarding in time, God then sends Jesus Christ to offer salvation first to Israel and then to individuals of all nations. Jesus Christ is rejected. He's put to death by his own people. He ends up establishing and forming what we refer to as the New Testament church, that early first century church. But over time, that church is persecuted. They're infiltrated. They're fragmented. And today, Christianity is divided and beset by doctrinal differences, by people at odds with fellow believers, even within the same organization. Modern Christianity is a vast perversion of what Jesus Christ taught, what the apostles instituted there in those early centuries. Now we have countless other religions, most of which are also fragmented. And of course, then we add to that atheists and agnostics and witches and avowed Satan worshipers. And yet God is expected to bail everyone out. That's mankind's perspective. God is expected to bail everyone out of their problems and not to allow anyone to suffer, even in their disobedience and in their rejection of Him. They still blame God for things that go on in the world. Men cry out for God to save them. Save me, God, when they're in peril. But they refuse to keep God's commandments and live the life that He has purposed. So has God turned His back on mankind? Has God turned His back on mankind? Well, let's read that answer over in the book of 1 Timothy. Sort of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Has God turned His back on mankind? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. We read, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So has God turned His back on mankind? Absolutely not. God has not turned His back on mankind. God desires for all men to be saved. God desires for men to repent. He desires for men to come to Him and to have a relationship with Him. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when men permanently and ultimately reject God, then God has no purpose for them. But it's not God who's ultimately doing the rejection first. Mankind is the one rejecting God. Humans are the ones who have turned their back on God. Humans have rejected God. God is simply allowing the consequences of man's evil ways to take their effect. Destruction of the earth through chemicals, through pollutions, it affects our health and has certain effects on the environment, on what we breathe, on our air. God is simply allowing man's choices to come full circle and to come around. But not all problems in the world are consequences of sin. Whether they involve us or not, not all problems in the world are consequences of sin. You might recall Job chapter 1 and verse 8. Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Job chapter 1 and verse 8. We see here that Job had done nothing wrong. But yet God caused great disaster to come on himself, on his family, on his property. So it's not correct to assume that all suffering is God's punishment for sin. That's an important point to keep in mind. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Luke. Follow me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I'd like to consider some of Jesus Christ's responses to some tragedies that happened during His time. There were numerous tragedies and many verses that we could look at. I just want to pull this one example out and look at just this one example. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, we see a specific response that Jesus Christ had regarding tragedies. And as we move to kind of the actual takeaway of the sermon, this is the response that we should have as well. This is the reaction we should have when it comes to large-scale disasters. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had gone and had killed some of the Jews during their time of sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" So Jesus Christ is asking, since they died there while they were doing the sacrifices, Pilate's men came in and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than other individuals in that land? Verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice his comments about repentance. He brings the whole topic back around to repentance. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So here's another disaster. Tower falls over, kills 18 people. And Jesus Christ says, do you think that those men were worse sinners than others? Again, in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's one primary Old Testament theme, and that is to repent from disobedience and obey God. And all through the judges and the prophets and the other faithful individuals throughout the Old Testament, that's the message that was delivered. And that's the message that Israel kept rejecting. And it's interesting here that Jesus Christ is bringing that very same message. Repent. Repent and obey God. Turn back to God. Barclay's Daily Study Bible makes an interesting statement. He writes, quote, we cannot say that individual suffering and sin are connected, but we can say that national sin and suffering are very connected. The nation which chooses the wrong ways will in the end suffer for it, but the individual is in very different case. He is not an isolated unit. He is bound up in the bundle of life. Often he may object, and object violently to the course his nation is taking. But when the consequence of that course comes, he cannot escape being involved in it. The individual is often caught up in a situation which he did not make. His suffering is often not his fault, but the nation is a unit and chooses its own policy and reaps the fruit of it. It is always dangerous to attribute human suffering to human sin, but it's always safe to say the nation which rebels against God is on the way to disaster, end quote. Berkeley's point is that when nations are punished, individual citizens also suffer. Not because of their personal sin, not because their personal sin is greater than someone else's sin, but simply because they're being caught up in whatever's going on with that nation. So let's pause and summarize here just for a minute. We kind of catch our breath here and catch up from what we've been talking about. God punished the nations of Israel and Judah for their sins. It consisted of captivity, diseases, and nearly always some sort of loss of life. God's purpose was for the nation to repent and to turn back to God. That was God's purpose in causing some of those things to happen. Jesus Christ himself points to repentance as being one key responsibility that we all have. Repentance and obedience to God was a central message that Jesus Christ himself brought, and even that a message that the apostles taught. Paul wrote that God desires all men to be saved, meaning repentance is required. A desire for God to welcome mankind into his family. God does seem to allow mankind to reap their own consequences of sin and evil ways. Let's go forward to 2 Corinthians. Here's another important verse to consider as we talk about disasters and large-scale, horrendous events that wipe away people's lives and possessions. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 is a very important verse to keep in mind as we discuss this topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul says, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. This God of the age has tremendous power on this earth. God has given Satan the devil this earth to run and manipulate. God obviously puts barriers and has certain controls on Satan, what he's allowed to do, what he's not allowed to do. But Satan is the God of this age. He's the God of this world. If any spirit being is to be blamed, That blame should go to Satan. The blame should go to Satan. He's the god of this world. And so with that, we should be very careful with our words that we don't attribute weather-related disasters to God's evil plotting, his planning, his scheming, his dictating the weather to wipe away thousands of people. Whether God allows that those things to happen or not is up to God. But the ultimate source is coming from Satan the devil. This is his world. He's influencing mankind. He's on a tyrannical rampage to ruin humans' lives and make sure that they don't have a relationship with God. And Satan is all too happy and eager to allow people to put the blame of things onto God. So does this mean that God can't change the direction of storms? Does all this then mean that God can't change the direction of storms? That since Satan is the god of this world, that, you know, God's hands are tied? Well, of course not. It was the year 2001, and the Feast of Tabernacles was being observed in the small island country of Jamaica. Hurricane Iris was headed its direction. My family and I and others were celebrating the feast there in Jamaica that particular year. It was a very interesting feast because of this hurricane that came in partway through the feast. Later we learned that Hurricane Iris was the second strongest storm of that particular Atlantic hurricane season there in 2001. We were instructed to fill bathtubs with water. We later learned that it was so we had plenty of fresh water there in the resort. Every hotel room had to fill up their bathtub with fresh water. The resort staff took all the pool chairs, the lounge chairs out around the beach. They tossed them into their pools. They went around the poles and knocked down all the coconuts out of the palm trees. They boarded up windows. And that particular night, they asked everyone to actually sleep in the hallway to stay away from the windows in their rooms. At the last minute, Hurricane Iris turned south of the island in a very miraculous display. The hurricane turned away from the feast site. We had tremendous rain, lots of heavy rain, but no hurricane in that feast. No other meteorological explanation except to say that God turned that storm. He caused that storm to go south, away from one of his feast sites. The sum total of damage caused by that particular storm, only two houses were destroyed. That was the sum total damage of that particular hurricane that was headed straight for the island of Jamaica. There's many other stories like that of disaster seemingly very impeding, and God, in his mercy, turns that storm. The key to remember, though, in all of this is that God desires a relationship with mankind, not to snuff them from existence. That's not God's desire. His desire is not to stuff mankind from existence. His desire is to have a relationship with mankind. Follow me, if you will, over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses here quickly, and then we'll pop over to Matthew chapter 20. Let's start in Mark chapter 1, though. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Following on the heels of this key for us to remember that God wants a relationship with mankind. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, being moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be clean, be clean, be cleansed." Jesus Christ had compassion on this person. This person had a very serious personal disaster going on within his body. And Jesus Christ had compassion. Keep that thought in mind. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 29. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitudes warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Verse 32, Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Verse 34, again, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. In neither one of these cases do we see Jesus writing off these suffering people as sinners and punishing them. Jesus Christ instead showed compassion. He was literally moved with compassion, and he healed them. That was his initial response. It wasn't, "Oh, well, you know, live long and prosperous, and, you know, in your final days, then your sight will be restored." No, he had very immediate compassion on them. This is the one takeaway that we can have from the message today. Are we compassionate on people who are going through trials? Whether it's some personal trial or whether it's some national disaster that is just some natural disaster that's wiped their house away. Do we have compassion? Is this response our first response, like what Jesus had? Is our first response a compassionate response? Are we prayerful for them? To those involved in the various disasters around the world? Do we pray for them? Do we pray about God's plan and how God's plan will ultimately include those individuals? Do we pray about those things? It's important for our first response, though, to be compassion, because that's what Jesus Christ's first response was. I'd like to give three references. We won't take the time to turn and read them right now. You can read them later. Ezekiel chapter 9, in verses 3 through 6. Ezekiel 9, verses 3 through 6. This verse talks about how God will save those who sigh and cry about the abominations of the world. It's good for us to go before God in prayer and sigh and cry about what's being done in the world, whether that's political issues or humanity-type issues, whether that's related or weather-related type issues. We should take those things to God to let him know that we hurt for these people. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 14 through 17. Isaiah 37, 14 through 17. This is the instance where Hezekiah takes the letters from King Sennacherib and lays them out and prays to God based on those letters. Most of the book of Lamentations is between the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The book of Lamentations is a good book to read as well. It's not that long. It's only 4 or 5 chapters. This is Jeremiah's sorrow regarding the actual suffering of Israel. So Israel is suffering, and Jeremiah here cries out about the suffering of Israel. It's okay, brethren, to spread out the newspaper and to talk to God about the tragedies going on in the world. It's okay to use props like that in our prayers. We read of examples in the Bible of righteous individuals having compassion for others and praying for other people. In your prayers, you can tell God that you look forward to all nations repenting, that you look forward to the time when all nations will actually turn and actually look to him. A future time when nations and its citizens will honor the Sabbath day and to keep the holy days and the other laws of God. You can pray about a time when Satan is taken away and the weather then becomes no longer dangerous. Rain at the proper times, proper seasonal changes in the right climates, a normalization of weather patterns. Those are great things to look forward to. You know, when we speak of the Feast of Tabernacles and God's soon coming kingdom, we often talk about the mentality of animals being changed and, you know, nations not going to war, but weather will also be impacted as well for a good. It's okay to remind God about him wanting all of mankind to be saved, those who will repent. Those who will choose to repent and to follow him. God wants those individuals to be saved. And it's good for us to thank God for that promise. Brethren, we live in a dying world full of suffering people. But we are called to help preach the gospel and prepare for the coming kingdom of God on earth. We're being called to repentance. We're not trying to save the world today or preach what some people call the social gospel. the alleges that we need to band together in order to save the world by getting people simply to acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and performed in certain good deeds in order to be saved. We're part of a very small church. The United Church of God is not equipped to be any sort of relief organization that can offer disaster assistance on the scales needed in such cases like Hurricane Katrina and the earthquake in Haiti and what happened yesterday in the Philippines. We can have little things that we can do, but we're because of our size, we just can't have a significant impact. We have the donation that has been set up by the church over in Philippines. If you'd like to contribute to that, that would be great. Our first concern, though, is for our members and for our fellow Christians, but not to the exclusion of other suffering people. But the Bible tells us to give first priority to the first priority of our limited resources to members in need. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul talks about that priority. It's not that we forget about everybody else and only worry about our little group. That's not the case. But with our limited resources, we help God's people first. And then as we're able to, others as well. But as individual members, we can and should respond with compassion and offer whatever help, however limited, to help suffering people by contributing to relief agencies designed and equipped that are designed to offer assistance on a large scale need. Brethren, God is not in the natural disaster business. He's not in natural disaster business, but Satan is. Satan is in the law-breaking business and the influencing of others who continue to reject God. That's the business that he's in. God desires repentance, though, from all of us. May God speed the day when his kingdom reigns on earth and mankind will live in peace and safety and experience normal weather patterns.